I don't know if you noticed as Toby was reading Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11, but if you pay close attention to that reading, you'll note that there are some similarities between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And so I want to spend a little time this morning looking at this passage and some other things to see those similarities that spiritual Israel, we as Christians, have with physical Israel. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. I want you to notice there God's promises to Israel. They're certain. They're sure. There is no doubt. Notice there in verse 1 that Israel gets ready to go into the promised land. This is the last message Moses is going to give to them before he dies, and they enter with Joshua into the promised land. And he says to them that God is going to bring them into the land and that he will drive those other nations out. And then verse 2 goes on and says that God will deliver them to Israel and Israel will defeat them. There is a note of certainty, isn't there, in these words of God as Moses presents them. His promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and chapter 17 also, or to Isaac in Genesis 26 and to Jacob in Genesis 28. Those promises are being fulfilled in this, or are going to be fulfilled. God promised to them long ago that he would do this, that he would give this land to the children of Israel, that he would make them a great nation. He would prosper them. And God is fulfilling those promises that he made all that time before. In fact, in 1 Kings 8 and in verse 56, we read, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed for of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant." Notice there in this verse that it says, "As he promised, not a word has failed." Of what God promised to Israel. God never fails to do what he says. He always keeps his promises. In Numbers 23, and in verse 19, it reads, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" There's the certainty of God doing exactly what God says he will do. And there's an old saying, you're only as good as your word. You see, your worth depends upon your integrity, your word being sure, your yes being yes and your no being no, as Jesus commented. You see, God's integrity is seen in that his word never fails. It never fails. His word can be trusted always without fail. What does it mean? What does this mean then for spiritual Israel, for Christians, for us today? God's promises to them, to us, are just as sure. He has promised all spiritual blessings are found in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There isn't a blessing that we have that is not found in Jesus Christ. He has also promised an inheritance in 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Note the words that Peter uses here to show the certainty of this promise. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade. God's promises are sure. And we have the promise of entering that city that Abraham was looking for in Hebrews 11, or that Hebrews 11 in verse 10 talks about, that he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Revelation 22 and verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Into that city that Abraham was looking forward to. We have these promises, and God's promises can be counted upon. And we can be certain that God will give these things to us, these precious and magnificent promises, 2 Peter 1 and 4, because God has shown us that He keeps His promises. I want you to notice also then in this chapter, in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, that in verse 2, and then also down in verse 5, notice that Israel, what they were to do. In verse 2, notice that they were not to make a covenant. They were utterly destroy them. They were to show no favor to them. Down in verse 5, "But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire." God expected them to fight the Canaanite nations, didn't he? Israel was to fight the evil that existed in the land that they were going to be given as an inheritance. This was because the evil influence that they would have on Israel, that's really seen in verses 3 and 4. "Furthermore, you shall not marry with them. You shall not give them your daughters or to your sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you." Yeah. What's sad, what is truly sad, is it didn't take very long for what God says here to take place, to happen. In the book of Judges, chapter 2, and in verses 11 and 12, we read, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger." You see, Joshua is going to lead them in. But when Joshua and that generation passes away, there's a generation that rises up, chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, that didn't know God. And then this is what happened. And at the end of the book of Judges, or well, at the end of the judge's time, Samuel was an old man. And they come to him and ask him to give them a king, like all the nations around them. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. They said to him, "Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." One of the saddest things is that most succumb to the influence of those nations around them. Hope, but not all, but most did. Christians, spiritual Israel, is at war with evil as well. It is an all-out war with the devil and his accomplices. We have to put on the whole armor of God because the influence of evil is so strong. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 11. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 11 and going down through verse 17, he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm." Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Defend yourself against the evil that exists in the world. What a horrible, horrible thing to be given, to give in to those things. In fact, Paul talks about the war that goes on inside in Romans, the 7th chapter. He talks about, I'm not going to turn over there and read that, but in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, he talks about the battle that goes, that rages within. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the very things I want to do. Oh, what an evil man I am, or what a sad man I am. The struggle, the battle. We have a battle that we must wage against those things. And so Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. Think about the phrases that he uses here. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. Take hold of it. The very idea, it makes me think of God speaking to Adam and Eve when he brought Eve to Adam and said that they would be flesh, bone of bone and flesh of flesh, and that they would, that she was taken out of woman, that she, they would be married, they would be bound together. The idea of holding on, I may not be the same word, I didn't check that. But that's the thing that comes to my mind. Grab it, hold it, don't let it go. That's the idea. Because evil is so strong. Take hold of eternal life which you were to which you were called. You make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We have divine powerful weapons. In fact, look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 3 and beginning at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 3, "Being manifest that you are a letter," yeah, I'm right, "known and ready by all men, and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our advocacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." We have been made adequate. We've been made capable by God. God has provided the adequacy, and we need to rely on that. We can overcome through Christ our Lord. There's another comparison, I believe, that you find in verses 3 and 4 of Deuteronomy 7. And here is the idea of not, there is not a option to compromise. They were to not intermarry. They were not to give their sons. They were to because the danger that lied in, that lay in that. The danger. God's warning here is because of the influence that these nations would have upon them. And that makes me think of Solomon's downfall. In 1 Kings 11, in 1 Kings 11, we are told about Solomon's downfall. 1 Kings 11, beginning at verse 1. And now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonians, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall you associate, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your hearts away from after other gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. What a sad statement. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Malcolm, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He started out so powerful, so great, so humble. But as he grew old, and all these women that he had married, and making all of those alliances, they're the very thing that brought his downfall in the end. In fact, in verse 13, if you look there, you'll see that God, or I'm sorry, verse 11. In verse 11, he tells him that he's going to take the kingdom away from his son and give it to his servant. In fact, in verse 13, he then says, I'll not take the entire kingdom away. I'll leave you one tribe because of David, my servant's sake. You see, when the people returned from the 70 years of captivity because of all of this kind of problems, intermarriage became another problem again from the nations. It's a problem that even the priest got involved in. In Ezra 10 and verse 3, first of all, says, Now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our Lord, of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Look at verse 8. And that whosoever would not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all this, all his possessions should be forfeited and himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Because they had intermarried again. After all of the problems that were before the captivity, now they've turned right around and started doing the same things all over again. In Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah 13, beginning at verse 23. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak in the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor their their daughters to your, take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, here's what Nehemiah says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things, said among the nations, there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. There is a need for children, spiritual children, God's children, Christians, to realize that they cannot compromise with sin and error. We are not to fellowship unrighteousness. Paul is very clear in telling Christians not to be to bound themselves or bind themselves to unbelievers, but to be separate. 2 Corinthians again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Baal? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You need to understand, we are to be separate from the world. We cannot practice those things of the world. Ephesians 5, verse 11, Paul writes, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them. Not to practice them, but we're to expose them as evil. Any Christian that compromises with wickedness or false doctrine should be ashamed of their actions. We are to watch and to turn from those who cause division, Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. And we are not to give encouragement to those who teach false doctrine, 2 John verses 9 through 11. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And I don't know what you do when the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons come to your house. Most of the time when I send them away, I simply just say to them, I don't want you to be successful today. My prayer today will be that you fail. I want them to fail. They need to fail because they teach error. They destroy souls. Anyone who teaches error destroys souls. And we should not bid them a good day. At least I don't think I should. Another thing. Israel is to be holy. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Notice it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, you've been chosen to be God's people. That's what God's saying to them through Moses here. They were set apart for God's possession. They were chosen by God. In fact, when they were the least of all people, look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples. In fact, you were number one. He chose them when they were Abraham. And he made a great nation out of Abraham. Spiritual Israel. Christians are also chosen people. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 10, Peter goes on and says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." We were redeemed by God to be holy people. Titus 2, Paul writes in verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good deeds." We've been redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We just read there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 that God called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to be holy, set apart. In every aspect of our life, we are to be set apart. Paul writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4 and beginning at verse 25. He says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Notice he's talking about how we speak. Every aspect of our life is to be holy. It's to be pure. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hand what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to need of the moment, so that in it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Notice that we're to change the kind of lives that we live. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, and verses 3 through 4, "For the time already is past and is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of disputation, and they malign you." The world is surprised that Christians don't follow suit in all of the foolishness that they pursue in. And then they make fun of you. They malign you. You see, even our thinking, our thoughts are to be holy. Paul writing to the Philippians in Philippians 4 and verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Think on these things. This is what our thinking ought to be like. We're to change the entirety of our lives because God has redeemed us to be His holy possession. In fact, another thing that I see in Deuteronomy 7, in verse 7, says, "The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." God loved Israel when they didn't really deserve it. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 7:7 says? There wasn't anything spectacular about them. He chose them when they really didn't deserve it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them had flaws. We know God didn't hide that, did He? No. They all had flaws. Israel was slaves for 400 years. They wandered in the wilderness until their rebellious fathers died, and then they were allowed to enter into the promised land. And then they failed again. But God loved them and he sent the prophets to them. He kept trying to bring them back. He sent them into 70 years of captivity to change their lives, to change their minds and their hearts. And they struggled. God has also loved spiritual Israel, Christians, when we had done nothing to deserve it. In fact, Paul says in chapter 5 of Romans, and in verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. God demonstrated his love toward us when we were still in sin. John 3, verse 16, so well known, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he sent Jesus into the world to accomplish that, because he loved us. God sent Christ not because we loved him, but because he loved us. John, in 1 John 4, in 1 John 4, in verses 9 and 10, he says, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Jesus Christ to pay for our sins when we didn't deserve it. He loved us anyway, and he provided a way for us to be forgiven of those sins. Another thing I see in Deuteronomy 7, down in verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to our forefathers, the Lord brought you out of by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And if you go back to Exodus and you begin in chapter 1 and read through chapter 14, you'll see how that God, by a powerful hand, delivers the Israelites, physical Israel, from Egyptian slavery. Spiritual Israel has been delivered from slavery, been delivered from the slavery of sin, haven't we? In Romans again, in chapter 7 and verse 14, we were at one time sold into the bondage to sin. Paul says, because of our flesh. God provided the sacrifice for those sins. Which is interesting because it just popped into my head. Always happens like that. That's exactly what happened when Abraham was told to take his son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice to God. What? Went up on that mountain. Isaac's confused. We've got the wood. We've got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham's response is, God will provide. God provided. He provided the perfect sacrifice, didn't he? Yes, he absolutely did. He provided the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 7 and verses 26 and 27. The Hebrew writer says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus Christ, our high priest. And by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. In order for us to know about Christ's sacrifice, God provided the gospel, didn't he? Romans 1 verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. God provided a way for us to know about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we could be redeemed. Right? So we could be bought back into a right relationship with God. There's another thing I see here in Deuteronomy 7, down in verses 9 and 10. It reads, "But therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces. To destroy them he will not delay. With him who hates him, he will repay him to his face." You remember, God promised blessings and cursings to the children of Israel. Over in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, in verse 29, it says, "And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessings on Mount Gershom and the curse on Mount Ebal." They were to be reminded what God told them, that there was blessings, there would be blessing, and there would be cursing. It was up to them what would happen, wasn't it? After their defeating of Ai, Joshua assembles the entire nation, and he reads all of the law. It says, Joshua 8 and verse 34, "And the blessing and the curse to them." He reminds them of what God said. There are blessings and curses set before spiritual Israel as well. He tells us, Jesus does, that there are two paths in life, and we have the right to choose which path we'll go on. Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Enter through the gate, narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are be few that find it." The reason that one path is so narrow is because you can't take anything with you. You've got to leave it all behind. That's why the young man went away sorrowing, because he was rich. And God, Jesus said, "Take all you have and sell it. Give it to the poor." He went away grieving, because he is very wealthy. You see, heaven and hell, the choice is ours. Just like physical Israel had to make a choice between the blessings and the curse, we have to make a choice here as well. We are given a picture of how that choice will end in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, when Jesus pictures for us the judgment day, how God will judge. But I want you to notice the very last verse, verse 46. In verse 46, Jesus says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Which side do you want to be on, the right or the left? The choice is ours, isn't it? It is. It absolutely is. There's one other thing I see in Deuteronomy 7. Down in verse 11, "Therefore you shall keep the command and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." Physical Israel was expected to obey. God demanded them to obey. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, God warned Israel that they were to obey him. Notice in Exodus 19 and verses 4 and 5, he said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." I like what he says right at the very beginning of that. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how that I bore you out on eagle's wings." When they were given the law, as they were being given the law, and they were told when they were given the law in Exodus 23 and verse 21, be on guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Do not disobey. There are consequences. In fact, they're reminded of this repeatedly before they went into Babylonian captivity in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, just flip over there into Jeremiah with me and notice a few of the passages in Jeremiah. I'm sure he's not the only prophet that talked about these things, but let's start in chapter 3 of Jeremiah. We'll just flip through Jeremiah a few pages at a time and just note some things that they're told. Verse 13 of chapter 3, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Over in chapter 7, and in verse 23, we read, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the ways which I commanded you, that it may be well with you. Or flip over to chapter 9 and in verse 13. Chapter 9 and verse 13. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. Note the number of times here in the book of Jeremiah, and there are a few other passages in Jeremiah that address this exact same thing. They failed to obey. They went their own way. Spiritual Israel must obey God's word also. Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You've got to do what God says if you intend to enter into heaven. In Acts 10, in verses 34 and 35, says that Peter says, as he's at the house of Cornelius, that God is not one who shows partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In fact, in John, in the book of John, I want you to note in chapter 14, three times in this chapter, Jesus says, those who love him keep his commandments. Look at verse 15, first of all. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then and down in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words. If you love God, if you love Christ, you're going to do what he says. In effect, if you flip over to chapter 15 and notice in verse 14, Jesus says, if you're my friend, you will keep my commandment. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And the question I have for you is, when we look at all of these things, and you look at them, and you think about them, how do you stand up? How do you compare? Are you a part of spiritual Israel today? Are you a child of God? Have you been redeemed from all of your past sins? If not, you have an opportunity this morning to change that. God does not desire, the apostle says, that any should perish, but that all should repent. God's willing. God's willing to forgive you. Are you willing to come to him for that forgiveness? Will you come as we stand and sing?